Well, I'm going to preach tonight on an interesting topic. And the next three sermons that I'm bringing, hopefully if I don't die, the Bible says you shouldn't count on tomorrow because life is like a vapor. So you don't really know when it's going to disappear. And I really hope I don't die because I have a wonderful wife. In fact, you guys look so much better now that she's here. I thought that you guys were pretty ugly the last time I was here. But now that she's here, wow. It's worth preaching. But I'm going to preach an interesting topic, I think, today. And I've preached it twice before. And then from tomorrow till Sunday, I'm preaching on things, or shall we say, sermons that I've never preached before, specially prepared for you guys. So you must be grateful. And this sermon that I preached twice before, I've actually preached, interestingly, the one minister brought me up, I preached at his church. And people from that have come, family of the Coles, that I used to call the Cowles, before I knew how to pronounce their name, I've preached it there too. I'm going to preach tonight on Hinduism. Hinduism. And I was at Don Cavell's church, and a young man came up to me. And he said to me, "Roy, could you tell me what you're preaching on tonight? Because I got to choose a hymn according to the topic." So I said, "I'm preaching on Hinduism." And he said, "But Roy, we don't have a section for Hinduism in our hymn book." Now, some of you might wonder, why am I preaching on Hinduism? It is not because I'm worried that Dan O'Connor is going to convert to Hinduism soon. And some might think that it's unnecessary. Now, we're going to come from a Bible perspective as far as Hinduism goes. It's going to be wonderful to see how you can preach the gospel and understand the gospel better compared to what the gospel is not. And it actually helps you in many senses to understand what you believe better if you look what other people believe that is the opposite. Light compared to darkness often clarifies light. But before we get over to that, I'd like us to open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. Very important verse. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. And while you're turning to that section of the Bible, when you read that, I'm going to pray after I've read it. I'd just like to mention that there are 950 million Hindus out there. We should be praying for them. We should long for them to get saved. I think it's the third largest religion on earth. Christianity, Muslims, and then Hinduism. Most of these people are found in India and Nepal. I've been to India. I grew up among 700,000 Hindus in South Africa. That is why I like hot food, because they love hot food. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them. And it's a wonderful thing. In fact, there was a time when I thought I was called as a missionary to India because I love hot food, and I thought that I'd get nice hot food. When I went to India years back, up to in the foothills of the Himalayas, and on the border of Nepal, I found out that their food is absolutely terrifying. They actually, in their restaurants in England and South Africa, in America and different places in the world, they give nice, westernized Indian food that's very high quality compared to there. I felt like I was dying from the food that I had at most places in India. Very, very interesting, very oily. In America, only 0.5% of the population is considered Hindi. 10% of the Asian population, you had to be between 1.4, they don't know exactly, but 1.5 and 2.4 million people in America consider themselves to be Hindi, of the Hindi religion. They don't know. That's a little less than the Muslims of America, which they say is between, I don't know, 4 point something and 8 point something million. But more importantly, and this is something that many people don't realize, although I think some people sitting here will realize this. The philosophy of Hinduism has taken over not only the liberal church in America, but much of what was conservatism in America. The lies that the religion of Hinduism is based on has taken over society, the liberal church, and has even infiltrated into the conservative church of America. And so when we talk about what Hinduism is and what Christianity is compared to that, it is extremely important, even if you never meet the Hindu person and get to witness to of Jesus Christ to one of the 950 million Hindu people in the world. Because you will have to do with the lies of Hinduism in people's heads, in churches. And I can give you an example. In the Bible, in Matthew chapter 7, Romans chapter 2, we see that we should judge not that ye be not judged. And you will know that this verse is misused. I heard at Don Cavell's church that Paul Wasser, when people misquote that verse, that he says, twist not scripture that ye be not like Satan. And people take this verse, and when you come to them with truth, and you come to them with light, and by the way, the Bible says that if you're of the light, then you will come to the light. So if you know Jesus, you'll actually want to know what's right and wrong. I've met so many people, they say, you've got your light, I've got my light, don't talk to me. And they can't be of the light. Because if you're of the light, you'll want to know what's right and wrong. And obviously there's people out there who are legalistic. There's people who will come to you and say you need a blue dress to go to heaven. There's nothing wrong with a blue dress, by the way. But you don't need a blue dress to go to heaven. And if you judge other people, then you're absolutely wrong in that sense. You can have a critical spirit where every little thing you can possibly always see in other people that's wrong, you'll be finding wrong, and you won't give them rest emotionally. But if you take that verse in Romans chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 7, and you misuse it to say that we cannot look to Scripture to see what is false prophets and what is right and wrong for a Christian to do and to be in life, then you are misquoting Scripture. Because very obviously we know that God was speaking. If we look at the context of these Scriptures, in Romans chapter 2, to the Jew, not to the Christian, saying don't judge people who are utterly in sin in Romans chapter 1. Because you're doing the same things in your heart. And then he mentioned there are various sins that are sins you can do in your heart. You might not on the outside be sleeping with people, but on the inside you can be lusting after women. Don't judge. He wasn't saying Christians don't judge according to the word what is right and what is wrong. And if you meet people like this, and I've been on the streets, and Ezra will be able to testify to this, and anybody here who goes street witnessing, you'll meet gays, and gays will tell you, judge not that you be not judged. And then you go to a liberal church, and even to conservative churches, and you bring any standard from Scripture, and before you can even explain to them what the Bible says on something, they will say, judge not that you be not judged. They'll say the same words in the same context, misused in conservative churches as the gay uses on the street. And it's Hinduism. And you'll see that a little later. Hinduism in the church. Let us read before we pray 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2. For I have determined, Paul says, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's precious. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you gave us 66 books, that you gave us probably millions of words, I don't know how many, to tell you us an awful lot about your will for our life, and who God is. And you didn't leave us in the dark and just said there's a guy called Jesus and you must follow him. You told us who Jesus was, what Jesus hated, what Jesus loved. Everything about God. So that we might glory at thy revelation concerning God in Jesus Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. And I just ask today that you will be light, and that you'll allow us to come to the light to see where we stand before this holy God. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You know, 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 2, says these words that I've read already, for I've determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There are people, there are many people who take this verse and other verses and misuse them drastically to the detriment of the souls of people sitting in churches and outside churches. They take this verse, for instance, and they say that Paul was saying that we must be unified around the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you are in a charismatic church and people come up to you and they put their hands on top of your head and you fall over and you speak like a snake even sometimes, then it's absolutely perfectly fine because you also sing in the name of Jesus and you worship Jesus. And yeah, in a conservative little church where we read our Bibles and we talk about all the Bible verses, we're exactly the same as them, and we must be unified in love. There must be no schisms in the body. Around what must we be unified? Around the name of Jesus Christ. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again this weekend. You cannot kiss somebody romantically just because they have the same name as your wife. You cannot separate the person behind the name from the name. And this is what people want to do. They say we must be unified around a name with the person ignored. One, Jesus loves gay marriage. The other, Jesus hates it. Okay, we just ignore that fact. We don't talk about it. All we're going to talk about in church, you don't talk about all these things. You're going to talk about Jesus. And all that means is the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot do that. And then what I like to do when they misuse this verse like that is I just take them to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, one of four original letters written by Paul to the Corinthian church, of which two are in the Bible, and you can show them, if that is so, if Paul was meaning that we are supposed to be unified around the name of Jesus Christ, then why on earth did he write about so many things? Why did he say this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, if he was supposed to only say the name Jesus Christ over and over and over again? And the answer is simple. To show the world what Jesus is, you so often have to show the world what Jesus is not, so that they can come back to what Jesus is. If somebody is involved in legalism, then you have to show them their legalism, like Galatians does, to bring them back to Jesus. If someone is involved in African animism, where they have forefather worship, and they add that to Jesus Christ, you have to show them what Jesus is not, to bring them back to Jesus. If someone is involved in experientialism, like in many other charismatic churches, you have to show them what Jesus is not. You cannot say, because they worship a name called Jesus, that we must just forget about everything they do, else we are causing a schism in the body. We have to teach what Jesus is not. Liberalism, experientialism, legalism, to bring people back to what Jesus is. And that's what the Bible does. Again and again and again. Many people say, actually I've heard many godly people say this, and it doesn't make them less godly, but they're wrong. They stand up in their sermons and they talk about fake money. And they say, there's this illustration basically that went across the world. And they say that a person at a bank and at a teller and in places where there's a lot of money, when they are taught how to recognize false money, they are not taught what fake money looks like. They're only taught what real money looks like. And because if you know what real money looks like, then you'll know what fake money looks like without knowing about it. Now that sounds amazing, but it's not true. It's not true in the Bible, it's not true in life. If you go and speak to people who are experts or are taught on how to recognize fake money, they are taught what the main types of fake money look like and what true money looks like. It's an untrue illustration. And in the Bible we see this too. God clearly gives us principle after principle after principle of what things are that are not Christ, and saying come back to Christ. So on the topic of Hinduism, I'd like to first look at a few misconceptions. misconceptions that we have. Now, they have misconceptions towards us, but we as Christians, in our masses in general, there are exceptions, have misconceptions concerning Hindus. And I'd like us to turn to Exodus 20, verse 4 to 6. Exodus 20, verse 4 to 6. And then we read these amazing words in the two portions of the Old Testament, which brings the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 4 to 6 says these words, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth," fish even, you know. Exodus 20, verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." The Bible says clearly we're not supposed to make gods out of fish and out of trees and out of birds, and we're not supposed to bow down to them. Do you know a misconception among many Christians is they think that most Hindus believe that they are worshipping hundreds and thousands and millions of gods. They don't believe that. There are in dark areas where people are secluded, and I found this up in the mountains in India and different places, people who believe that, but in general, most especially Western and city and slightly educated Hindus, they don't believe that. Even though their house is filled with gods, they do not believe that they are worshipping thousands or millions of gods. Did you know that? They're henotheistic. And that basically means that they believe in one God, and out of this God came all other gods, and these other gods are just a representation, symbols. All those little idols in their house are symbols that lead you to the one true original God. I'd like to read these words. According to Adi Shankara, there is only one supreme Parabrahman, the original creator. And all the other deities are its forms and expansions. See, out of that one God came all gods. And the closer you are to enlightenment, that means, and we're going to come to that a little bit later, to their type of salvation where you are set free from the cycle of reincarnation. The closer you are to basically their high state of spirituality, the more you will realize that all those gods in your house are not really gods. They're just symbols that lead to one God. And I'll explain to you soon why this is important. You see, we as Christians, so often, I remember the very first time I witnessed after I was saved. Now, I used to witness to Hindus before I was saved. But I remember after I was saved, I found a Hindu and I had a few hours to speak to this person. And many times after that, I've sat down with Hindus and it's so lovely to witness to them. But I remember the first time I sat down with this lady in Durban, South Africa, I opened up my Bible to Exodus 20, verse 4 to 6. And I read to this person and said, "Look, the Bible says you're not allowed to worship other gods and make idols." And the person looked at me and said, "Great. I agree with you." You see, we think when we, from a distance, talk about Hindu people, that they, like I said, believe in many gods. And we think of black and white. We think a lie is opposite of the truth. And many times we think when you bring verses like this, we are confronting them with a choice. They either have to reject the God of the Bible, or they can accept the God of the Bible. And we don't realize that Satan has made it a gray area, as he has in so many other areas of life. And you can actually quote to a Hindu person from the Bible and explain, quote to him in Exodus 20 verse 4 to 6, and where you think you're giving them a choice between Christianity and their religion, they can say, Amen! And they can carry on after agreeing with you with all the heathen gods. You see, we must not only understand what they believe, but how they think. Let me repeat that. We must not only understand what they believe, but how they think. Else, we will be worthless in our witnessing to them. You know, I'm sitting down with many Hindu people, and I'm not the best person on earth to witness to Hindus. I love doing it. I'm sure there's better people out there, but with the little experience that I have, and the many people I've spoken to, I often come across questions that they have about Christianity. And they're clever. You'll get out there people, and I've met people like this, Hindus in the middle of nowhere, up in a little mountain, they don't even know the name of Jesus Christ, although the foundation of their religion conceptually is the same. But many Hindu people in England, in South Africa, in America, in different places, and in the cities in India, they know a lot about Christianity, or they think they do. And so they have in their mind preconceived ideas which withstand whatever truth we bring to them. And we have to understand this. And they have questions in their minds which kind of, they think, negate whatever we say. For instance, they ask us, and I've had this many times asked me by Hindu people when I try to witness to them. You say that God is one, like we do too, by the way, they say. And you say we mustn't have many gods. Then how can you have three gods that are one and point a finger at us? If you say we mustn't have many gods that are one, how can you have a trinity? And if you don't answer them, you will not be able to effectually witness to them. How can God be three yet one? And now the answer is very simple. You can there are various answers you can give to them, but there's a double-fold answer. You can first explain to them the Trinity by saying, many people don't understand how God can be three at one, because they try to apply physical laws to that which is spiritual. If I take this chair and I throw it at the wall, or I throw it at Timothy, then it won't go through Timothy. It might get him knocked over, but it won't go through the wall. Why? Because it's physical, and physical things have physical laws that apply to them. Now, how many of you people realize that Jesus can walk through a wall? You could even do a miracle of yours in his physical body. Spiritual things can walk through walls. Spiritual things can do anything. Spiritual things are not hold within a box of that which we understand in our small minds as those, the limitations of that which is physical. And so where a chair cannot be thrown through a wall, neither can a chair be three yet one at the same time, so a spirit can go through a wall, but it can also be three yet one. And they accept this. But then you have to qualify it and say, God, even though he's three yet one, he's not four yet one, or five yet one, or six yet one, or seven yet one. The Bible clearly, we see three people in this Godhead, and that they are one. And that there's only one way to him, God the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ, the Son. The second question they ask is, how can you believe in many gods? How can you say we must not believe in many gods, yet you have many names for your gods? I've often had Hindus sit me down and say, listen, you're telling me not to worship many gods, but you've got all these names for your God in the Old Testament. And so you have to explain to them that God described his character through different names, but that he utterly still condemned little idols as any way in which you could come before his presence. Now you can imagine there's millions and millions of these symbols which they call gods, which lead to the one true God, and they have all these different ideas of how to serve them and what to do and what's good and what's bad. How can they be one religion when there's just so many different forms of the same thing? And this is another thing which you'll find in the United Nations and the American government and churches across America, even in some of the old traditional churches, you'll find more and more that The same unity that exists in Hinduism exists in the New Age movement, which is across America, and infiltrating into many of the churches, including the conservative churches, the ideas of the New Age movement, because they come. And they use three main illustrations, which are Hindu illustrations. The World Council of Churches used this. And they talk of a wagon wheel. And they talk of an elephant. And they talk of a mountain. And they say the mountain looks different from different sides, but if you go up it, it leads to the same summit called truth. So you can look at religion from this side of Hinduism, and you can look at it from the side of Christianity, but it looks different, but ultimately at the top you get to the same place. They'll say different blind men can come to an elephant, and they can feel its ears, and they can feel its trunk. Trust me, don't do that. Especially if it's wild. And they can feel its legs, and each one can be asked afterwards, what did you feel? And the one will describe a tree, and the other will describe, you know, something that felt like Timothy Konjerski's hair. And some of them will think they had a doorbell at the back. And yet it's the same thing. And then you have the wagon wheel. And this wagon wheel is so interesting, and the World Council of Churches loves to use this, which is now not different religions together, it's just different denominations together. And is that on the outside of this wheel you have doctrine. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Muslims say there's only one God and he's not three. Hindus say there are many gods, which are symbols that come to the same God. Oh, the poor Buddhists don't have a God. They just have desires that need to be kind of deadened. And you've got so many other cults and whatever, and we need to unify them. Well, they say when you're on the outside, it's like all the doctrines, and you're far from each other. But the more you come to the inside, the nearer you are to each other until you are unified in the center. Where are we unified? We're unified in experience. Doctrinally, we cannot be unified. Let's forget about our doctrine. Let's see where we have similar experiences. And there, we can be unified. You know, that's scary. Very scary. I've met people who have false peace. When they talk of their peace, it sounds exactly like the peace I had when I got saved. In words. I would describe it in the same way. But I also had biblical fruit that I was saved. I've met so many people that are rebels, that sleep around, they get drunk, and they say, Roy, I have the presence of God. I must be saved. It follows me. I don't want to know what's following them, but it's not God. There are people who go to India, and they come, even people who call themselves Christians, and they get people to put their hands on top of them, and they fall over. Why would you want to do that? And they speak in tongues. False tongues. Demonic tongues. I don't know, but I know there's two different types of false tongues, two different types of true tongues. And they have this, what a wish, what a wish, what a wish, what a wish. And then they have this love feeling that goes through their body. Ooh, love, love, love. And guess what people say? Well, the devil would never give people love. I had sat in front of an old lady in Oudtshoorn, South Africa, and I met many people like her. And this lady said she's a Christian. And she did not guess what. She did not put her hand on somebody else's head. Actually, nobody put her hand on her head. She put her hand on another person's head, and the person fell over and started speaking in tongues and doing strange things. And then through her body came this amazing love. And I remember the old lady. She gave me tea. She gave me cookies. It was so cool. And she said to me, Roy, you can't tell me that's not Jesus. Would the devil give me love? And so you have this wagon wheel, and it's Hinduism in the church. The law, nature, feelings, experiences otherwise cannot lead to God outside of Jesus Christ. And so you have in Christianity and Fuscamp, which I've mentioned before, Fuscamp, and you have panentheism, and you have people who try to meet God through the law, and you have people who have experiences, and people have feelings, and they add the name Jesus, or they add the name Buddha, or they add the name of some Hindu god, and they say, oh, I've met God. You know, one Muslim, it was in the major newspapers, went to Mecca. And it was so funny. In Mecca, he came there and he said this was burden of his sin was on his back. Where did you read that? The Pilgrim's Progress. Wonderful. He didn't read in the Pilgrim's Progress, by the way. And he didn't get a burden for sin because he saw himself in the light of the holy God of the Bible. But for some reason he understood that he had done wrong things. And he went to Mecca and on his little pilgrimage. And guess what happened when he went to Mecca? Oh, there was this day when his burden fell off his back. And he felt so free because his sins were forgiven. Mystic Muslims. Little question. Add the name of Jesus to that and would it sound like salvation to many people? You cannot be centered around experiences, even if it sounds exactly like Christianity. Else it's Hinduism. Do you know, worse, everybody's scared of the Muslims. And that they might do this, and they might, you know, get the next Twin Towers, or the Sears Tower, whatever you want to get it in Chicago. I don't know what it's called now. Somebody says the name has changed. Great. They are scary, some of them. Most Muslims I've met, though many Christians deny this, are friendly guys. You can sit for a long time with them. They just happen to have a hat. You can talk to them about Christianity and the Bible. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. But you know what's way worse than nations coming against America with swords and tanks and atom bombs? To a great degree, you can look at that enemy, you can say, well, I can take a sword, if you're not non-resistant, and I can resist them. It's not so scary because you've got something you can do. And it's seen. The enemy is seen. But when people come in with a disease, that's scary. Because where's the enemy? How can you see him? And that's the same when there's an idea. When there are lies, it can infiltrate the church all the way through. And while they're still talking about these Muslims that might come for us, they don't realize they've been infiltrated already. And that Christ is no longer who he is in the Bible. Because we believe lies of Satan. An idea is far more dangerous than a sword. Satan didn't come in the Garden of Eden and start to throttle and say to Eve, listen, I'm going to absolutely strangle you if you don't eat of that fruit. He came with an idea and ideas in the mind. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of amazing experiences that unify us. No, the love of the truth that they might be saved. When you got saved, if you got saved, you received the love of the truth. So many people say, but Roy, when my child died, God used this, what I call a false prophet, to encourage me. And I felt happy again. They received the love of happiness above the truth, which says that person is a false prophet. Happiness is wonderful. But if it's not based on truth, it is extremely dangerous. It's like chocolate around poison. There's two mistakes you can make when witnessing to a Hindu person. Number one, you can lead them, and now this might happen anyway by mistake, but you at least shouldn't make the mistake of almost leading them into this. Number one, Hindus can replace their religion when they become Christians. And this happened upon Ditarumabai, of which two people sitting here, their parents, were in the Christian Missionary Alliance, which were affiliated to the association that Pandita Ramabai was in, who died in 1921. She was a Hindu in India, and she was very dissatisfied with her Hinduism. And so one day she heard of the Christian religion, and guess what? That sounds way better. So she stopped worshipping all her gods. And she started doing all the things that Christians do. You know, go to church, read your Bible, pray. And she stopped doing all the things that Hindus do. You know, I've met so many people that say that if a Hindu is actually willing to leave all the wrong gods, that proves that person has really become a Christian. I say that's rubbish. In South Africa, I remember a guy who died of cancer, Bill Niemek. Used to, every morning at 4 o'clock, he was a pastor of an Indian church, and I used to go preach in that church. And old Bill, before he died, said, "Roy, I'm so grieved. There's so many people sitting in my church. They've left their God. They've left their religion, but they don't seem to have found Christ. They've just found the religion of Christianity, where they do the things that Christians do." And this Pandita Ramabai, basically, I think, married a Westerner, went to England, and there, after 10 years of doing the things Christians do, she heard a message about being born from above. And she realized that I found the religion of Christianity, but not the Christ of Christianity. And there, in one moment, by faith, as she looked at the finished work of Christ, she was saved. And her life changed. You cannot be doing the things out there and be doing the things a Christian should do, and a lot of it, and even witness, and hand out tracts, and be on your way to hell. So first, you can replace religion, but secondly, you can add to your religion. Matthew 9, verse 17, "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Jesus was talking to the Jews, and the Jews didn't want to give up their religion. They didn't want Jesus to be anything but the cherry on the cake. Let me tell you something. Jesus has to be your cake. He has to replace the cake. He can't just fix your life. He has to become your life. And what these people wanted to do is they wanted to add Jesus to their religion. And that's what the Pharisees did when they came to John the Baptist in Matthew 3 verse 7. And you wonder, I mean, these people have come from far and they want to be baptized. They want to accept the message of John the Baptist, which was basically eventually that they must follow Jesus Christ. And guess what? John doesn't say, "Hey, come get baptized," like he did to all, many of the other people. He said, "You generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, John the Baptist understood something. The Pharisees were ticking little boxes. First of all, they were born into a good family, perhaps. And that's one little box that you have to tick. Talk about your ancestors. Genealogy, as Titus talks about. Second of all, they'd sit at the feet of certain teachers. Oh, great. Now, I ticked that box. Then they went on certain pilgrimages. Okay, we keep that box. Then they kept certain laws and even added to those laws through the Sanhedrin. They would tick that box. And so they had all these boxes in their life, which they ticked of their good works, which made them a very, very good Pharisee. And now they came to John the Baptist, and they basically looked at him and thought, "Well, he has another box I can tick to add to all the other good things I've done." And that's what people wanted to do with Jesus. And that's what people love to do with Jesus in Africa, in India, is when you come to them and you say, "Hey, yes, Jesus Christ, He died for your sins." They say, "Wow, I can add Him to all my other gods that lead to the one true God. I can add Jesus to my African animism where I worship forefather spirits." I can just say, "Okay, now I'm following Jesus and worship forefather spirits." That's adding Jesus to your old life. As a little box under your arm to take you to heaven. Not your life. Not yet. Jesus is not a box under your arm that you can do with what you like. He is not grace over your head like an umbrella that protects you from God seeing what you're doing. He is your life. In South Africa, we have traditional churches, and some of them don't believe in the gospel. They don't believe you must be born again. But many of them do. They're traditional, and they believe you must be born again. And you know, it's so interesting. I've been to many of these churches in my life, and I've seen it, and they've got Sunday school, and there's nothing wrong with Sunday school in a sense, because many of them, some kids get really saved there. But they've got Sunday school, and many of these kids now have ticked their first little box, just like the Pharisees. I'm a good boy. I went to Sunday school. And guess what the next box is? Catechism. Oh, now I'm a teenager. Now I get to really learn about the stuff the church believes in. Oh, but then you've got confirmation. Now that's the next pharisaical little box you have to tick. They're not even saved yet, most of them. And at confirmation, you have to stand in front of the church. And you have to tell everybody that you're a Christian. And you have to say a few things. And then you become a member of the church. Now you're really ticking the boxes. But now the minister, and I've seen this before, stands and he says, are you saved? No. I've never prayed to ask Jesus in my life. Before you get confirmed, you have to get saved. I say, say this prayer after me. Dear Father, I'm a sinner. I'm on my way to hell. Jesus died in my place for my sins. Please come into my life. Okay, now you're a Christian. Now you can be confirmed. And so they add Jesus as a little box, but he never comes in. They never turn from a life living without God, doing your own thing, though they go to church, to surrender to God in one moment based on the finished work of the cross of Calvary where Jesus died in our place for our sins and 3 days later he rose again. They haven't in one moment come in by faith, turning from a life without God to receive as a gift in Christ Jesus eternal life where he changes you from the inside out. And you become a son of God and you receive a heart that loves God. That's never happened. All they've done is they've had Sunday school, so they've ticked a little box. And catechism, so they've ticked a little box. And confirmation and the prayer to accept Jesus, and I'm saved. And they've added Jesus to their old life. In this case, a religious life. And they're adding new wine to old wineskins. And Jesus said, you can't do that. It's me, 100% or nothing. Now you'll find with Hinduism that there are many versions of Hinduism, like I've said before. But like any religion, by the way, Hindus would be proud of my art. I remember in many of the churches that we preached there in India, they only had a drum. And I thought that's, you know, just because they're so demonic that they only want a drum. And then they listened to my wife play music, and they were flabbergasted. Why? Because they've never seen anything better. And because of that, I can tell you they could see my art. And because they've never seen anything better, they would think it was wonderful. But yeah, you have a house. And you have a foundation. And you can concentrate on the house for an awful lot of time. You can think of all the millions of gods that they seemingly have, which lead to the one God, though you don't always know it. And you can take books and study the different millions of gods that they, symbols and idols that they have. And you can study them and 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 study them. And you won't have got anywhere to reach the heart of a Hindu. But in almost every cult and every religion, you have 5 or 6 general areas, which is the foundation of their religion, clashing with what the Bible teaches about God, sin, salvation, punishment, and the means of redemption. And if you concentrate when speaking to them, instead of all the millions of gods, on these foundational issues, then when and if they if they over time believe you, when you bring the foundation down, you've brought the whole house down. You don't have to worry about all the millions of gods. The same with the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can talk about Christmas trees for hours. they don't believe in Christmas trees, by the way. And you've come nowhere. Now, if you believe the same as them, that's fine. You're a Jehovah's Witness. Along with the Seventh-day Adventists believe that. Now, I don't believe in Christmas trees as something that you have to be spiritual, but I can talk a lot about that when there's people who believe strange things about that. They won't even speak to their parents if their parents have a Christmas tree. I'm like, listen, I never bought a Christmas tree that I remember, but don't worship it, but don't make it be the reason you can't even speak to your parents. I mean, that is just evil. So let's look at the differences between Christianity, the main foundational differences between Christianity and Hinduism. How would you, in speaking to a Hindu, and I love to sit down with them and talk to them about these things. If I've only got a few minutes, then it'll be my testimony, and I'll explain later how to do that properly. But to bring the foundational differences between Hinduism and Christianity, I'll quickly go through that. One thought, I've mentioned this before, there are many different versions of Hinduism, not only with all the different gods, but even in the foundational areas, you'll find a little difference here and there. I might travel 3 hours, speak to another Hindu person, and although most of it is exactly the same, you'll get a little difference. And so what I like to do when you sit down with Hindus is basically say, listen, I'm going to compare Christianity to what you guys believe. But I'd like you to tell me if I'm wrong about Hinduism anywhere. And generally in the middle they say, well, that's different. That's not what Hinduism is. And I won't tell them, hey, but the guy down the street told me opposite. You basically just learn the little differences. But it doesn't really affect the application of the gospel in this case. So first of all, we have a history of the earth, and they have a history of the earth. Let's write this down. By the way, I'm using one of 5 main different arguing methods in the Bible. One of them you find in 1 Corinthians 14, which is to go in 2 different directions and then ask the question, what is it then? You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul did this with tongues. He went in one direction. He said, is it this? Is it that, basically? And then he came to a conclusion of which of these 2 directions was right. So if you come to a Hindu person, you can say, okay, this is what Hinduism says. This is what Christianity says. Which one is right? And you tell them which one you agree as being right. One of the 5 or so main different arguing methods in the Bible. Okay, so the first one is the history that we're going to compare to them. The history of the earth. Now they believe, Hindus believe, in many different things. But the basic concept when it comes to this is that there are cycles. And some of them believe in like 4.3 billion year main cycles with shorter cycles. And some of them believe the shortest cycle is 23,000 years. But it doesn't matter that they've got a difference because the concept is the same. Basically that God, Brahman, created the earth, and you went through different cycles, and then there's going to come a stage where one of the gods that came out of him, that wasn't just idols on the earth, will destroy the earth. And then guess what happens at the very end? A new earth gets formed through the same God, and we have another cycle. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on forever and ever and ever. And that's a good starting point. You can go to them and say, instead of saying, let's start with one of your millions of gods and tell them why they're wrong, you believe that the earth will be there forever, creating itself, destroying itself, creating itself, destroying itself over long periods of time. We believe that God is eternal. And he started this earth, and because of sin, he's going to end it and create a new heaven, new earth, and there's never after that going to be another time. But after this earth is destroyed once, there's going to be a judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And the very Creator who created the earth is going to judge it at the end according to His word. And now you've established and showed them the one difference between Christianity and Hinduism. Secondly, sin. Now, this is something you have to listen very carefully, because it's kind of hard for us with a Western mind to understand how Hindus look at sin. They don't even really have a word for sin. Well, they didn't have one until the last few hundred years. They blame Christians, missionaries, for bringing the word sin into their culture. Nothing is actually sin. Everything bad has something good in it. Everything good has something bad in it. To them, the nearest concept of sin is that you can do things which draw you nearer to what they call enlightenment. We'll come to that very soon. Which is when you realize that you're God. Or shall we just say, to make it simple at this stage, you can do things that draw you nearer to God, and you can do things that draw you further away from God. Not sin. Nothing is good. Nothing is bad. Everything good has something bad in it. Everything bad has something good in it. They do not have Ten Commandments. They do not have absolutes based on who God is. How do they judge whether something is going to draw you closer to God? Very simple. Intent and purpose. Intent and deed. Yeah, we're right. Intent plus deed. What was your heart when you decided to do something? When I killed Timothy, was it so because it was a mistake? Was it to put him out of his misery? Was it so that I could steal his money and his good organic food? That's what makes it right or wrong. Nothing to do with what God has said. So now, what is going to happen at the end of this month in the Supreme Court? We're going to have a court case, and basically they're going to decide whether gay marriage across America is legal. And of course you have the LGBT or whatever you want. In South Africa they add an I community. And there's the gay lobby or whatever you want to call them. And they, by the way, in propagating that gay marriage is right, one of the main arguments they use is a Hindu argument. They say when you go to the Bible, and you have to understand this, much of the war against Christianity in America, even within the gay lobby, is based on Hinduism. They say that it is wrong. Whenever you read anything in the Bible when it comes to that God is against gays or whatever, or that we shouldn't do it. If you are a loving gay, look at this. If your intent was right, if you're loving and you're dedicated, God wasn't talking in Romans 1 about people who love each other, they dedicated, they committed. The intent is right. What makes the deed wrong there is that in cases where it is rape or from excess of lust, if your intent is wrong, then the deed is wrong. If your intent is right, then the deed is right. Sounds like a rock song. And people don't realize that the lies of Hinduism is what pushes wrong in society, even in America. Now, how do you judge the intent? How do you know that someone, their heart was wrong when they did something or not? And the answer is very simple, if you look in the history of India, is by society, exactly what's happening in America. Society is happy about something? Well, if society is generally happy about the fact that we kill babies before they're born, well, then it's not so bad. But if society at one stage was 90% against that, well, then, perhaps it's wrong. There's no absolute God that they compare their deeds to. But society decides what's right and wrong by the intent with the deed. Why you did it. Did you do it out of love? Did you do it to make yourself happy? And so it changes, it evolves. And in India, you'll find this in history, there were times where they would kill the woman. When her husband died, they'd burn her with her husband's dead body. And society at one stage in America, en masse, thought this was a good thing. So they considered it to be something that would draw you nearer to God. And as society evolved and realized, you know, perhaps that woman shouldn't be killed with her husband, perhaps we shouldn't burn her, you know, then society decided that, that's bad. And so in Hinduism, you'll see that there's never absolutes. Everything is continuously changing according to what the greater society decides what's good and bad in intent. There's no good. There's no bad. There's just intent and the deed. So first you have, you can explain to them the difference in histories of the world. They have cycles and no ultimate judgment. We have one period of time and then we meet the Creator. Our understanding of sin, we believe in a God, and who we are and what we've done is eternally evil in His sight, deserving of hell for eternity. Number three, you can explain to them the difference between our punishment for want of a better word, sin, and their punishment for sin. See, Hinduism, they believe in karma and reincarnation. And that basically means that if you really are a good person and you eat organic food and you print lots of Christian books and you're just absolutely an amazing person, you will come back as a person like Dale. But if you're really bad and you're a mechanic, you break people's cars, and you don't fix the electricity lines properly, go to the wrong places and do the wrong things, you're going to come back as a slug. And if you're really good, you'll come back as a cow. You'll be amazed in India, they're not allowed to eat their cows, but in the middle of the night, the cows will disappear. And the next morning, you'll have buffalo meat. They just sinners, just... We believe that there is, after death, no second life, third life, fourth life, fifth life, but the judgment. Hebrews 9 verse 27, you can explain this to them. And as it is appointed that the men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The judgment. We don't believe in reincarnation. We believe in meeting with God after we die, the one who made us. I don't know if you've heard the story of the Calvinist and the Baptist, the Methodist, and the Hindu sitting on the wall. And the Baptist was fighting with the Methodist, saying, hey, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. We're right. And eventually, after they were fighting for a long time and the Methodist was getting pretty bad, the Baptist turned to the Hindu and said, listen, how bad do you have to be in this life to come back as a Methodist? I thought that was funny. You could twist it around though. So first of all, you can show to them the difference between our history, which the Bible starts with and ends with. You can show the difference between our understanding of sin, what is right and wrong, a difference in understanding concerning punishment. And then you can show them the difference of understanding concerning salvation. There's two main differences between a Christian and a Hindu when it comes to understanding salvation. They believe in enlightenment, whereby you realize you are God. Now remember, everything comes out of that first God. Every little God that you worship, every person, we all come from the first Brahman. Isn't that wonderful news? We're God. Just like Satan came to Adam and Eve in the Bible and said, you shall be as God. And the problem is that you have to, now, listen carefully, this is hard to understand, but Hinduism is a very strange religion. It doesn't make sense most of the time. But you have to realize that you're God to be broken free from this karma where you come back as the owner of Golden Harvest. And then you come back as a slug because you didn't sell organic food when you said you were selling it. And you come back and you come back and you come back. You have to realize at some point, you have to realize that you are God. And when you realize that you are God, then you get set free. It's called enlightenment. And you become one of the enlightened ones. And you don't die anymore. And I've never met one of them that doesn't die anymore, but they say this happens. And you enlighten. Oh. And you think this was easy. I mean, I could just walk up to you and say, you God. Believe that you God. And then you set free. But no, it's not that simple. The Hindus have a sinful heart. And out of a sinful heart comes what the Bible says will come out of a sinful heart. What did Adam do to hide his sin? He got fig leaves. I said to Ezra today, if I was speaking to Adam, I'd say, this leaves you helpless. You see, they believe that to come to the point where you believe you God, you can't just believe it. You have to have a lot of these good in deeds, intents with deeds. You have to meditate. You know all these people who do yoga? You have to go on pilgrimages. You have to give money to the poor. You have to do all these different things. And when you do all these different things, you can either come back better if you do enough good things with good intent that draws you nearer to God. You can come back as a better thing. Or you can actually be enlightened if you do enough good. And you never have to die again. But what do you have to do? You have to do works. Meditate. And you can sit down with a Hindu and you can say, we don't believe that. We believe that God, not an enlightened one, but Jesus Christ, God became man. And He died in my place for my sin. And also for the sins of all men. And because of that finished work, we don't have to work. But in one moment, as we turn from our life living without God, in one moment, He can save us as we look to Him to be our Savior in faith. We don't have to do a whole lot of things before we eventually enlighten. To them, salvation is within because I am God. To us, salvation is without. Why? Because God is not in my heart. They believe God is right here. I am God. We believe that although God sustains us physically and He's near in that sense, spiritually we are cut off from God and we are far from God because of our sins. And we cannot look to ourselves. We have to look to Jesus. And this is something you can explain to them. You can explain to them, it's one moment by faith versus your much works. You believe it's inside because you, God, we believe there's nothing good in us. We can only look outside to someone to save us, and that is Jesus Christ. And then you can show them, like I mentioned earlier, that you are actually manifesting what the Bible says. Your very religion points to what we read of in the Bible, the manifestation of sin, where you try to do things to be set free from what sin has done. And in Genesis 11, verse 1 to 4, we see this in the fig leaves of Adam, the manifestations of sin. His own sin, his own works were tried to cover his sins. Then we see it in Cain and Abel, where Cain tried to bring his works before God, for God to accept him. In spite of his sin. And Abel brought something that pointed to Jesus Christ, an offering. And God did not accept the works because the works on the outside cannot change you on the inside. Works on the outside cannot set you free and erase your sins of the past. Neither can nature, neither can experiences outside of Jesus, neither can the law. Genesis 11 verse 1 to 4 talks of the Tower of Babel, and they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Yeah, they didn't even try to hide anything. They didn't need to do works to get to God. They didn't even need God anymore. They wanted to make themselves a name. Check God out the window. And then you have questions by Hindus when you come to this. When you sit down with a Hindu and you show them the difference between Christianity and Hinduism, and you show them the difference between our understanding of sin, that we compare ourselves to God and His holy law, and our understanding of salvation, then they start to ask questions. And I'll mention some that they ask, which almost every time they ask, how can you say you're saved by faith and then say you have to repent? I like to, when a Hindu does that, bring them to James 4 verse 6. And I say, but he giveth more grace, whereby, for he saith, God resisteth the proud, giveth grace unto the humble. And then I say, repentance is not a work. It's not to take a certain list of sins that you've done and say, now I'm going to stop these sins. That's reformation. That's changing yourself on the outside. That's like cleaning a pig on the outside, but it doesn't have a new heart. Repentance is not an emotional hill that you have to get up and think, I feel bad enough, I feel bad enough, oh really I feel bad enough. And when you feel really bad enough, you reach the cross at the top. It's not an emotional work. Repentance is simply being humbled enough in light of who God is. Because God cannot, in His holiness, allow a proud person to receive salvation. But you have a change of attitude. You have a change of mind towards God and towards sin. Towards that life where you've lived without God. And you realize that what you are and what you've done in breaking His law, and where you don't love Him and don't know Him, is evil and worthy and compared to who He is, with damnation and hell for eternity. And so you come, and when you are humbled over this, humbled enough to change, humbled enough to give up a life without the authority of God, and to surrender to His authority, like the prodigal son who came to surrender. When you're humbled enough to surrender, you don't have to climb a hill. You don't have to specifically start a specific list of sins. You don't have to build a church. You don't have to give a certain amount of money to missionaries. You don't have to travel to a certain amount of countries. You don't have to read so many times through your Bible before you can get saved. You don't have to do a work. You just have to receive by faith what Christ has done. And you can explain this to them. It's not about a work. It's about being humbled in your heart over what you are and what you've done. Humbled enough to surrender. And then it's free by faith. Faith is not a work either. You don't have to feel faith. Faith is in who God is. And now you can explain to them the difference between God, our understanding of God, and their understanding of God. And I've mentioned point one already. They believe that God is everywhere. We believe God is everywhere and that He sustains everything physically, but that He is not near to the heart of man. Because there's a wall called sin between us and God. And what we are and what we've done is evil compared to Him. And if we die without God, we will die. If we die like this, we'll die without God and without hope spiritually. And God is near to us physically, but He's not near to us spiritually because of sin. He's not in our heart, though He knows what goes on in our heart. Secondly, concerning God, you can show to them that our God is holy. Do you know that their main God, their original God, of which there are three, and then comes all of us, by the way, is not holy. He's part good, part bad. He has their God, whatever He looks like. You know, the very first thing that this God does in the creative cycle is He creates a female God. so that he can sleep with her, so that he can create the rest of us. Their God is not good. Their God is not holy and pure. By the way, this is the same doctrine that you'll find in the Word of Faith movement. Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, the rest of them, Benny Hinn. That we are little gods, according to Psalms and John, because God slept with the Holy Spirit. It's Hinduism in the Word of Faith movement. And I've heard them say this. You can show them that's your God. Our God is holy. And he created and sustains his creation, but we are not God. We have his life, but we are not God. And one day we will be compared to this holy God, separate unto himself. And if we were not separated unto him in holiness through Jesus Christ, we have no hope. Not a mountain of good works would take away the bad works we have done compared to him. Do you know when you read in the newspapers or when the UN says or your president says in South Africa of our political parties say, and I'm sure you hear this in America a lot and in schools, the term unity and diversity, it sounds good, but it's a religious statement. You see, they don't only expect us to respect gay people. In other words, I must not go down the street with a hammer and I must take a nail and I must say to every gay person, stand down, and I must not kill them. They don't only expect us not to do that, to respect them. They want us to agree with them that they are right. Unity and diversity, and this is what the whole of America is being brainwashed with through the media, through the state, and through even in churches nowadays, is that we must not only respect people, but we must act as if they're right. The term religious tolerance is a separate religion. That's something that people don't understand. I remember years back when they started at schools bringing in the New Age movement in South Africa, post-1994 when Nelson Mandela took over and he legalized abortion and he legalized prostitution and they took the Bibles out of the schools and he forgave everybody. Well done that he forgave everybody in between all the other terrifying things that he did. One of the Christians stood up and he said, you have to understand that when you say we must all love each other and you actually mean we must all agree with each other, it sounds good, but it's a new religion. Religious tolerance is a separate religion. You're saying all the religions must come together. The Hindus, the Muslims, the Christians, and we must tolerate each other. And what you mean is that as a Christian, I must say to the Muslim, not that I'm not going to kill you tomorrow, but that Muslim, you are going to go to heaven one day. Then you have created a new religion called the New Age movement. And you can have similar experiences till you pop like a balloon, but it's not Jesus. To be tolerant of everyone but the intolerant is hypocrisy. And now, Jesus. Do you know that although many people in Hindus have never heard the name of Jesus, many of them believe in Jesus, though they are Hindus. They believe that Jesus is one of the enlightened ones. It's just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not saying Jesus is terrifying. He's not the worst of God's creation. He's not the enemy. He's the greatest of God's creation, but he's not God. Jesus, to the Muslim, is a great prophet, but not the greatest prophet and certainly not God. They believe Jesus is an enlightened one. What does this mean? It means he got reincarnated a few times, suddenly realized he was God, and now he's set free from the law of karma. You know the biggest problem with that? There was a time when Jesus was not perfect. And they will go to the Bible, and they love quoting Bible verses. Satan loves to quote Bible verses, by the way. And Hindus love to quote Bible verses. And the New Age movement loves to quote Bible verses. And in the Bible it says, the kingdom of God is within you. Flee from someone who says you mustn't look at the context of Scripture because the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And then they get something out of a verse that God the Holy Spirit told them, their spirit, that isn't in the context. The kingdom of God is within you. See? God is in you. They love to quote Scripture. The biggest problem with this is simply that Jesus is not perfect. I told you before of a woman who drowned, and when she drowned, basically as an old lady, she drowned when her grandchild, a baby, fell into the water, and she jumped in to save that baby, and they found the old lady's body in the swimming pool, and the baby later, both dead. And the simple question is, what makes someone qualified to be a savior? You have to be willing, and you have to be able. In Luke chapter 16, do you see a rich man in hell? He wanted for his brothers to be saved. But could he save them? You have to be willing, and you have to be able. And that's why we need, when we look through the world religions out there, you have to find a sinless savior. And guess what? The only religion that has one is the only true religion. Jesus Christ. God who became man and died a perfect sacrifice in the place of evil, imperfect men so that they could receive his righteousness by faith. In one moment, we declare unto the world, the Psalm says, Romans says, and right the way through, his righteousness, his righteousness, his righteousness. In one moment by faith. And then that righteousness lives through us after we save, but it's his righteousness that saves us. Do you know the Dalai Lama is a Buddhist? And I had to mention earlier, Buddhists are not the same as Hindus. They came from the same history. They believe in reincarnation, but they don't believe in God or anything like that. They kind of believe that you are basically set free from reincarnation by deadening yourself to desires. And the way you deaden yourself to desires is you meditate a lot. It's also salvation by works, but God isn't involved. The Dalai Lama said, the latest Dalai Lama, they've had many, every time they die, they have to find where he reincarnated himself. Now imagine this. This is quite fun. You die. And now someone has to be found. You have to find out where the next Dalai Lama is. Now, I don't know if they realize you could come back as a frog, but they suppose think that, you know, he would always come back as a good person because you're so good last time. And then I think, well, why didn't you look among the cows? But they believe the Dalai Lama comes back, and so they really, you know, meditate and think about it and come together and vote, and eventually they decide someone is the Dalai Lama. Then, you know, and generally the only problem is he's not a little baby. So I'm just wondering how on earth, you know, just think about it for a moment. How did this person die, come back, and he's already an adult? But forget about that for a moment. The Dalai Lama, the last one, said, I'm not the best Dalai Lama that ever there was. I'm not the worst Dalai Lama that ever was. You know what he's saying? I'm not perfect. Jesus said, I'm perfect. He's not a sinless Savior. They don't have sinless Savior. A man who became God, who became man. Not any other religion has that. And so, I'm going to end off with ways to witness. Number one, if you've only got 5 minutes, if you've only got 5 minutes to witness to a Hindu on a train, tell them your testimony. But do not, and I beg you, do not say to them, oh, you know, I felt hugely convicted. And then after I got saved, I had this amazing peace that went out of my ears and through my nose and in my toes. Don't focus on the experiences of it, except for the experiences that are fruit in the Bible. Love for God, which wants to keep His commandments, etc., etc. Because if you tell them of an amazing experience, now when I got saved, I had peace that flowed out of me, and you could have stuck me in the back with a knife, and I knew I was on my way to heaven. When my dad got saved, he had no peace. He just had the fruit that the Bible has that came out in his life. A changed heart which led to fruit through Jesus Christ. You have to concentrate in your testimony on the gospel clearly and what it means to be a sinner in light of a holy God and what it meant that Jesus had to die as a sinner savior for us so that they can understand. Do not concentrate on experiences, else they'll say, oh, men all the way to hell. Because they've had plenty of experiences, trust me. They're not like normal Muslims, not mystic Muslims, who've got nothing. Or the Dutch Reformed Church, or some Catholics who've just got nothing. There was a lady. And this lady, till age 10, went to a church. And then she got disappointed. She became bitter. Because she went up in the gallery, and a older lady said to her, you shouldn't be here. And she left the church for several years, because she was so bitter against Christianity because of this lady that was nasty to her. Then she met a cult. And in this cult, she learnt of a Jesus who was absolutely wonderful. When my child is sick, Jesus is there for me. When my bank has a problem with money, Jesus is there for me. When I feel down, Jesus is there for me. When Timothy fires me, Jesus is there for me. Is that a boy or a girl? One man walked up to this lady and she was crying as she talked of Jesus. I've met Satanists and demonic cults who, with tears rolling down their face, they talk about how they love Jesus. They can't survive without Jesus. And he asked this lady a simple question. He said, why do you love Jesus? And she told him all these things. I love him because he helps me through hard times. I love him because when I'm sick, he's there. I love him for all these reasons, with tears rolling down their face. And he said, I can see you love Jesus. But he said, do you love this Jesus because he died in your place for your sins? And this woman said, no. You can have tears, you love a Jesus so much, and yet you don't love the Jesus of the Bible. Erwin Lutzer said, what a pity to know Shakespeare, but not as a man of literature. To know Newton, but not as a scientist. But what an eternal tragedy to know Christ as a friend, as a prophet, as a miracle worker, but not as a savior. You can love him with tears rolling down your face because he helps you through life, and you've never met him, though you sit in church for 40 years. It is essential, he says, that we as believers not only have Christ in our hearts, but it also in our heads. Years back, the opposite used to be the problem. And still today you'll find many people where in their heads they understand that Jesus died and that they're sinners and that they're on their way to hell. But they've never experienced Him in their heart. But now you've got so many people who are experiencing a Jesus in their heart. And they'll even sing and they'll pray and they'll have tears running down their face, but they've never met Him. When the world loves Jesus Christ, it is because they have made Him to be something that He's not. They are kissing, they are crying over, they are longing for, they are emotional about someone with the same name but not the same person. If you've got longer than the time for your testimony, you've got 3 hours. Take time just to compare religions. Like I showed there, it's very effective. And then give your testimony. Do what 1 Corinthians 14 says. Show 2 different examples. Is it this way? Is it that way? What is it? Paul says, this is it. And when you give your testimony, you say, well, this is why everything over there became part of my life, and it's the truth. One of the most effective things, if you've got a longer time, is to bring the Bible chronological order. In India, many, many people have gone and preached, and it's led to false converts. But where you'll find, statistically even, the most true converts, where people seem to really have the fruit of the Bible, is where people took the time to lay the foundation for people to understand who God is, what sin is, what punishment for sin is, what salvation is, who Jesus is, how it is wrought, why you can experience it in a moment, and how to live afterwards as a Christian, because they taught through the Bible stories. That's where the most fruit is in India, by far. That takes more long time. You might not have that, but if you've got the time, do that. And then clear their misconceptions. If they've got questions about the Trinity or about why we've got many names for God or what is repentance and why it's by works and yet by repentance, deal with these misconceptions. Explain to them. If they're biased against Christianity, and by the way they are, they believe that missionaries were sent there and that kind of it's a white religion, a Western religion. So how the West withstood missionaries in the beginning. It was people who loved God who came. How Christianity did great good in their countries, that their wives are not being killed because of William Carey. The first university in the whole country was because of a Christian. Christianity is not a white religion. You might study up a little bit about the Eastern Church, not just the Western Church. And show them that there was a Eastern Church that was wonderful. But yeah, we end off with what you should focus on, no matter how much time you've got. Their biggest problem is that they have an incorrect understanding of God and our relationship to Him. I repeat, they have an incorrect understanding of God and our relationship to Him. They have an incorrect understanding of sin and punishment. And they have an incorrect understanding of salvation. And they have no sinless Savior, which leaves them in a big predicament. All they have is leaves. It leaves them helpless. So I've got a little question. Could it be that someone sitting here, though you've sat in church for many years, you have an incorrect understanding of God and our relationship to Him? You have had an incorrect understanding of sin and punishment. You have an incorrect understanding of salvation, though you have tears rolling down your face and you do many things for God. You've perhaps, just like the Pharisees, have ticked the different boxes where you added to your growing up in a church, you basically did other things and you arranged a few things for God and you gave out tracts and you said a prayer one day, but you never met with God through Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, there are a lot of fake Jesuses out there. But there is a true Jesus. And Paul says that is not far from every one of us. And if we're willing to give up our life, whether we're in church or in a pub, where we've lived without God, and not try to make Jesus the cherry on the cake, but come irrespective, like my dad says many times, he says, until you come with nothing but your sin to the blood of Jesus, He can't save you. You can't come to Him like I did many times in my life. I'm good because of the good works, but I'm bad because the Bible says it. You come to Him with nothing but your sin. Who you are and what you've done. And He's there. And He has died. And He has risen again. And it is a finished work. And because of that, in one moment, you can meet with God. Not meet with happiness. Not meet with emotions. Not meet with some strange thing. You meet with God the Father. Holy. He can't even behold sin. And in spite of your sin, you can meet with God through Jesus Christ by faith. In one moment, you can come to God through Jesus. So can any Hindu. So can any Muslim. So can a religious person sitting in church. Or someone who is a false evangelical. And perhaps you sit here and you realize, well, There was a day I prayed, but I was just adding it to all the other good things I did. But there's never been a day that I was humble before God, humbled enough to surrender to Him. In one moment, came to the finished work of Jesus. In one moment, I didn't do it. He did it. He saved me. He changed me. God responds to faith with Himself through Jesus Christ. You too. You shouldn't then point fingers at Hindus and say, hey, you got to change. You have to point your finger to yourself and say, I need to come to Jesus to change me. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's His righteousness that is imputed and imparted, and that we have to live out that salvation after we save. But it's not us that live. Like Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth through me. It's His righteousness that makes us right with God. It's His life that lives through us. But dear Father, I know in this world, it's so easy to point fingers at others and not realize where we stand before God. I think of that one lady in South Africa. She never read a Bible, but she always read the children's Bible to her children. Because she cared for others, but she didn't realize she was on her way to hell. And then it helped us to realize, no matter how much compassion we have for others and wanting them to go to heaven because we have an earthly love for them, until we meet with God, we are not on our way to heaven. Dear Father, help us to respond to the great and glorious gospel message of Jesus Christ. To come to the cross through Jesus just to be saved in one moment by faith. Not by many meditation, nothing in ourselves like the Hindus, but through what Jesus has done and in the person of Jesus. And then lastly, dear Father, help us in this world where we are surrounded not just by the 950 million Hindus, and of which about 2.4 perhaps million of them are in America, that we can witness to, that we can reach out to. And if we can't find them in Rhineland, we can find them on the internet. And we should love these souls and seek to talk to them about Jesus. But dear Father, also that we would realize that all around us there are people who have lies which are keeping them from the truth. And that there's the New Age movement, and that people are, whether it's the lies of even scripture verses taken out of context, like judge not that ye be not judged, or an understanding of who Jesus is and what salvation is. We need to go to people in the churches and outside the churches, and we have to be bold for Jesus Christ, who was willing to die for us. Dear Father, help us to realize that no matter what our personality is, that's no excuse not to talk to people about Jesus. And I ask that you would work in our midst and bless every speaker. And let Christ alone be glorified. Without Him, we have no message. And without Him, our message would not mean anything to anybody of eternal value. Glory to Jesus, who saved my soul. Amen.